We're glad you're here. My name is Joel. I don't get the privilege of preaching very often, but here I am. You're in for a ride. The passage this morning is Isaiah 36, 37, and 38. And if you're following along in your journals, it's page 60 in your journal. And we have been talking about the prophecies that have sprung from the pen of Isaiah, and we've titled the series "The Gospel of Isaiah." And we've noticed that in the first five chapters of the book, the author lays out a problem. In chapter six, he offers the solution, which is the glimpse of the holiness of God. And then from then on, chapter 7 through 39 deal with the haughtiness of humanity, 40 through 55, the humbleness of humanity, and finally, the renewing of humanity in chapters 55 through 66. Here we are in the first of these sections, and we are coming to the end of this section in chapters 36, 37, and 38. We'll look at chapter 39 next week. And the section that we've been dealing with in the last few weeks have to do with trusting in God, how to trust in God. And we saw in chapters 7 through 12 the bad example of King Ahaz, who refused to trust in God. And then in chapters 36 through 39, we see a good example of Hezekiah who chooses to trust in God. And this whole section has to do with lessons on trust. Lessons on trust. And so today we come to a section that many people consider is a, parenthesis, a historical appendix, because so far Isaiah has been dealing with prophecy and poetry. He writes in poetry. Well, we come to a section that is mostly prose and mostly historical prose. And so many have decided that this is just an appendix, a historical appendix, but it's far from that, as we will see later. What is the greatest threat you've ever encountered? Years ago, an older gentleman in our church back in Mexico approached me, came over to the house, and was just a nervous wreck. And the problem was he had received an email from somebody he didn't know, telling him that his sons, who lived in the United States, in a different country, his sons had been in an auto accident, and it had been a very difficult, tragic thing. They were in the hospital. There were injuries, not only to the sons, but also to the other party. And the man, the dad, this older gentleman in his 60s, was asked to contact them immediately and send help. Please send money ASAP so that your sons can get emergency medical care. So he came to my house saying, you know, just frantic, you know, how do I get money to the U.S.? And I said, well, tell me the story. Tell me what's going on. And he explained the situation, and I said, calm down. Let's call your sons first and find out where they are. Well, we dialed the number, called, and the oldest son answers and says, hello. I'm like, are you okay? He says, yeah, I'm fine. Who is this? And so ended the quest to send money, because some scammer was trying to get the old man to send money to a false account. But this man, for the moment in time when he thought the threat was real, was beside himself. It was frightening news. What might be the most frightening news that a person could ever receive? in the 14th century, a plague swept through Europe, and news of the advancement of this plague filled people with dread. Millions lost their lives as a result. Perhaps if you're living in the coastal area and you're enjoying the sun and the beach, but then suddenly you hear news of a tsunami that's approaching, a tidal wave that's miles away, but unless you go up to higher ground, you will certainly suffer. Or perhaps you hear on the radio, does anybody listen to the radio anymore? Perhaps you hear on the radio that a deadly tornado is sweeping through, and you're in the path. It's going straight toward your town, toward your house. Great imminent danger. Our passage today tells two stories that have one point. And here's the outline of our passage. Story one has to do with an Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians, a world power in their time, are headed toward Jerusalem with the intention of destroying it. And the second part of the story, of that same story, is Hezekiah the king, his humiliation, and how God miraculously delivers him. The second story has to do with Hezekiah's mortal illness and his prayer and God's rescue, God's deliverance of this man. We have to start with the background. For 300 years, the empire, the ruling empire from 900 to 609 was Assyria. And Assyria was the world's superpower. Somewhere during that time, Jerusalem had become the servant of Assyria. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 7, the story we learned a few months ago, when King Hezekiah was suddenly threatened by the northern neighbors of Israel and Syria, he appealed to the king of Assyria for protection. And protection was given very promptly, but it came at a steep price. The price was Judah was to become a vassal state. What is a vassal state? It's a state that's subordinate to another. And the responsibilities of a vassal state is to lend your troops whenever needed, whenever requested, and pay your yearly dues, which are very, very steep. And third, and most importantly, be loyal. Well, when King... And is there a way to pause this thing? Is there a way to blank this out? Let's just leave it before we mess it up. When King Hezekiah ascended to the throne, he broke with tradition, the tradition of obeying the king of Assyria, and he decided to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles tell a very similar story as the one we read in Isaiah chapters 36 through 38, and it details the long list of Hezekiah's accomplishments as a king. The temple had been in disarray. Hezekiah restored it. The rituals prescribed by God were on pause. Well, Hezekiah resumed them. The country was steeped in idolatry. Well, Hezekiah went and dismantled all the altars and shrines that were pledged to these idols and had been built in high places atop hills and mountains. And 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 says, everything Hezekiah did was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Hezekiah was a godly king. And he understood that the reason the nation had become politically weak was because it was spiritually weak. They had abandoned the Lord. If they would repent and recommit to the Lord, the Lord would lift them up and protect them, and they would once again flourish. So Hezekiah rolled up his sleeves and began working. He began rebuilding the religious, political, military strength of the nation, and he was doing so confident that God was with them. Listen to the encouragement he gives to his officers in 2 Chronicles 32, 7 through 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Nevertheless, the threat is advancing. To Assyria, Hezekiah's reforms sounded like the beginning of a rebellion. Remember, Judah was a vassal state to Assyria. And in fact, Hezekiah did rebel. He launched his own military campaign, independent from Assyria, and he stopped paying tribute. When news reached Assyria, the king himself led a massive army against Judah. This business of trusting in God had to be halted, or so thought the king of Assyria. To the citizens of Jerusalem, the imminent invasion must have been the most alarming terror they had ever known. Just 8 years before, Assyrian troops had swept their northern nation of Israel just a few miles to the north, and had dismantled the civilization. It was gone. Its inhabitants were exiled. They knew the mighty power of Assyria. And now Assyria is marching towards Jerusalem. It must have been dreadful. On its way, they seized and defeated 46 of the fortified cities of Judah, and one by one they fell. I can imagine the news coming daily, the updates on King Hezekiah's Facebook. Another of your cities has fallen, one by one, and each defeat turns up the heat of psychological warfare, and panic is setting in. One commentator talks about the Assyrians, saying, whatever else the Assyrians were, they were ruthlessly efficient. Their armies showed both a higher level of organization and of armament than had been known previously in the ancient Near East, and their policies were equally well thought out. There was no leniency offered to those who insisted on opposing them, for the simple reason that such lenience might prompt others to run the risk of such opposition. To oppose the Assyrians and fail was to be subjected to as much destruction and terror as the Assyrian mind could conceive and the Assyrian might could carry out. And then the dreadful day finally arrives. We read in our passage this morning, in Isaiah 36, 1 through 4, the following words. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah, Jerusalem, with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Let's pause here with that final question. On what do you rest this trust of yours? What are you basing this confidence of yours, says the NIV? What are you depending on? Where is your trust? And the rest of the chapters, 36, 37, and 38, are all surrounding that. They're the answers to that question. What are you trusting on? Now, who is the Rabshakeh? It's a title for an Assyrian field commander. And he's got a large army in tow. He's not the king, but he's an emissary of the king, a messenger. And rather than simply rush into battle and annihilate Jerusalem, he's going to launch an ultimatum. Trust in Assyria or be annihilated. The field commander's speech is quite long. It takes 21 verses, and it's spread out for three different clusters. And it's dripping with condescension. This guy is meant to destabilize the nation through fear, and he's very good at it. The summary of his speech goes something like this. You're thinking of trusting in an alliance with Egypt? That's going to hurt you. Don't do that. You're thinking of trusting the Lord? Isn't that the God whom Hezekiah has been dismantling those places, those shrines? He was a little bit mistaken there on his history and his religious facts. And the last point of the Rabshakeh was, be advised that the Lord your God ordered me to come to destroy you. You want to trust in God? Fantastic. God sent me. I'm here to destroy you based on the command of your own God. At this point, Hezekiah's representatives, they pause. They ask the field commander to please stop and start speaking to them in his own language. He's been speaking in their language. As you can see, he's bilingual. But as he's speaking in their language of the reps for Hezekiah, there are soldiers sitting atop the wall of Jerusalem, and they understand what he's saying, and they're feeling intimidated. And so they said, please, could you speak in your language? We understand it. At which point, the guy, who's an expert at intimidation, says, hey, the message I have is for those folks up there on the wall, too. They're the ones that are going to suffer the consequences, the horrible consequences of my invasion. And with very crude words, he makes his point. He says further, don't trust in Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to tell you, hey, let's trust in the Lord. Don't trust in him. In fact, don't trust in Yahweh. Don't trust in the Lord your God. Trust in the Assyrian king. I wonder how people reacted to that message as they saw an innumerable army spread before them and a field commander who was ready to wage war. And here is small Jerusalem, walled up, but certainly not impenetrable. It's important that we see this event through their eyes. To this guy, this is not just a simple clash between mortals, a human-to-human combat. Rather, it's a conflict of the king of Assyria against the gods. Notice what it says in Isaiah 36, 18 through 20. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And the intent of this message is summarized for us in 2 Chronicles 32, 15, where it says that where it says in verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? So he's basically saying, listen, folks, I've got a track record, and I'm batting 100%. And so no god has withstood me, and your God is not going to be able to withstand me either. And so here it is, the most devastatingly threatening message any king, any nation might receive. You're at the edge of extinction. And so how will Hezekiah respond? Well, his response is not defiance. Hezekiah does not call his allies. He doesn't rush to confer with his military commanders. Instead, what you see is a king who responds in utter, complete humility. His, He tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth. It's a sign of mourning in his culture. And he enters into the temple of the Lord. And by doing so, he's demonstrating that he trusts in the Lord. God must deliver him. If God can't deliver him, if God won't deliver him, then all is lost. He calls for the prophet Isaiah and asks for the prophet to pray. Curiously, when Isaiah comes, actually, he doesn't even come, he sends a message. Curiously, when Isaiah gives a message, his advice is, do nothing. Don't do anything. Don't be afraid. Don't let that message rattle you. Look, this is what's going to happen. A mere rumor is going to send this guy running back home, and he's going to die there. Sometimes the best response is no response at all. And so the Assyrian field commander's second attempt at intimidation comes in the form of a letter with a new round of threats. Hezekiah receives the letter. He goes into the temple, spreads it before the Lord, and he prays. And in his prayer, Hezekiah acknowledges the greatness and the uniqueness of God as creator and as rightful ruler of all kingdoms of the earth. And he asks the Lord simply, Lord, deliver us. That's his prayer. It sounds a lot like Peter when he was sinking in the sea. And why should God rescue at all? Because the people of Jerusalem are valuable, or they're important, or because they're faithful? No. Hezekiah asks for God to intervene so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that the Lord alone is God. He says, God, please intervene, rescue us, and by doing so, you're gonna witness, you're gonna set a powerful demonstration that you are the only God. What a contrast. What a contrast. The king of Assyria is a braggart who believes in his own greatness. Here's a prism, a stella, a clay figurine that has been discovered with the words of Sennacherib. And he thinks very highly of himself. He calls himself the great king, the mighty king, the king of the universe, the king of Assyria, the king of the four quarters of the earth, the wise shepherd, the favorite of the great gods. He really is full of himself. But in contrast, the king of Judah humbles himself before God and confesses him as the only God, the rightful king, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah recognizes his own insignificance and the complete and utter importance of God. So what happens? Well, what happens is God intervenes. Before God deals with the Assyrians, he sends a detailed response to Hezekiah. 15 verses, beautiful poetic form. And God responds basically saying, because you prayed, I am going to act. It reminds me of some words in James that says, you have not because you ask not. How many times have we not seen the powerful intervention of God in our lives because we failed to ask? Simply ask. So because Hezekiah asked, God will act. You have blasphemed the God of Israel, God says in his response. You came here so arrogant, but haven't you heard? I actually prophesied long ago that you would come. In fact, you're here because I said so, God says to the king Sennacherib. You thought you were going to take my people captive? Well, I'm going to take you back to your home against your will. And here's a sign, Hezekiah, your land is not going to be destroyed. In fact, within 3 years planting and harvesting, which had been decimated by the armies, will resume. And in the meantime, I am going to provide for you. Your people will not be destroyed. Jerusalem will survive. And Assyria is going to leave without so much as shooting an arrow. That's incredible. That's God taking complete control and reversing the situation. The result we see in 37, chapter 37, verses 36 through 38, Isaiah tells us that God defeated the Assyrian army. How did he do that? The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 soldiers overnight. Sennacherib, the king, would be stunned, routed, and would return home with shame and without the prize. He would further die a dishonorable death at the hand of his own sons while worshiping his own God. In other words, Sennacherib, who trusted in himself and in his army and in his God, would be defeated, and none of them would be able to save him. Secular historians today find evidence of Sennacherib's destruction of Lachish, the city of refuge close to Jerusalem, just a few miles away, and other fortified cities of Judah, just as the Bible says. But for reasons they cannot explain, though Sennacherib brags about what he did to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah continued as king on the throne, undisturbed. Such is the power of God. Now to the second story, Hezekiah's mortal illness and deliverance. Hezekiah passed the test of trusting in God when his nation and his rule was threatened. But what would happen if his very life was threatened? This is the test that happens in story number two. Hezekiah was struck with a fatal illness. Isaiah came with a message from God to him saying, listen, put your affairs in order, you're going to die. And the response from Hezekiah, this time he doesn't send for the prophet Isaiah to pray for him. He himself enters into the temple and prays and basically says, God, remember that I have followed you wholeheartedly. Unlike his fathers, Hezekiah had been faithful. God's answer, very simply, is, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Isn't that something? God hears the prayers of the king that were uttered in silence. God hears your prayers when you pray to him, when you ask. Even though you think sometimes God is not there, or that he does not hear, or that you're not important enough to be heard, God hears your prayers and sees your tears. In this response from God, there's an indication that the events of story number two happened before story number one. And why would Isaiah swap the chronology? Well, he doesn't swap the chronology. He just tells one story before the other. Perhaps he does it for the literary effect. He wanted to read Hezekiah's testimony, which comes next, as the last part of this cluster. Hezekiah writes a beautiful prayer in his journal, and it's a lament with deep sorrow and a simple request, O God, restore me to my health and make me live. And then he expresses his confidence that the Lord will save him. In his prayer, Hezekiah says, the living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on string instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. A beautiful prayer of confidence. And so, what can we learn from all of this? Let me just remind us that these chapters do not constitute a historical appendix. This really is the climax of the whole section of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. The prophet has asserted that God can be trusted, that God can be trusted. He must have Hezekiah, the one who's asserted that God can be trusted, must have learned this from his father, right? Well, wrong. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz. And it is no accident that at the close of this first section of the book, the prophet Isaiah is telling us two stories of Hezekiah's trust in God. Why? Because Ahaz was the bad example of trust in God. If you remember in chapters 7 through 12, Ahaz refused to trust in God. And when he was presented with an opportunity to test God through a sign, he says, no, thank you. I don't want a sign. He hardened his heart and refused to trust. And yet his son, Hezekiah, decides to trust God and lean on him with his whole heart. Ahaz shows an example of not trusting the Lord, and Hezekiah completely trusts in the Lord. It's no accident that the very place where the Assyrian field commander stood outside Jerusalem was the very same place where Isaiah had stood 23 years earlier when he urged King Ahaz to trust in God. Ahaz decided not to trust God and to trust Assyria instead. The very nation that Ahaz had trusted for salvation would become the greatest threat just one generation later. Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. Both father and son faced the same threat. Both recognized their strength as inadequate, but one trusted man and suffered defeat, and the other trusted in God and enjoyed deliverance. If you have had parents who did not give you a godly example, let me just say, you're not bound to repeat the past. If your father did not follow God or didn't teach you to follow God, know this, you're not bound to repeat history. You can write a new story, and generations after you will follow your example. The second thing I'd like to draw from these chapters is the example of faith. Hezekiah is a great example of faith for us to follow. When life crumbled beneath him at the prospect of a great calamity, he humbled himself before God and he trusted in God. But Jesus is a far better example of faith for us to follow. Yes, Hezekiah trusted in God, but Jesus, faced with a greater calamity himself, trusted in the Father. He who never sinned was charged with the sins of humanity, and he was charged and he took your sin and my sin, and then God poured out his wrath upon him. This fearful, infinite anger poured out on Jesus Christ. And I cannot imagine a greater threat, a greater threat in all of human existence than that. And in his darkest hour, Christ did not collapse. He did not say, you know what, I'm just going to trust myself here. No, he trusted in God. And he trusted in God so God could lay upon him the sins of all mankind so that you and I could come before him, and through trusting in him, we might receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus trusted in God. The last lesson that I would draw from this is the need for you and I to trust in the Lord. No matter the threat, no matter what you're facing, and some of you are facing very formidable difficulties. Doesn't matter how severe the diagnosis or how great the odds or how deeply you're afraid about what's coming or the unusualness of this situation. You've never faced it before, or nobody you know has faced it before. Let me just say to you, God can deliver you. God can deliver you. Armies might knock at your door, but God can deliver you. You may receive the threatening message from a very powerful person who could destroy your life. God can deliver you. Illness might strike, God can deliver you. God can be trusted. This is the point of both stories. God gives grace to the humble. Because when we are faced with great odds, with great threat, our natural instinct is to say, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to see this thing through. Instead, follow the example of Hezekiah, the example of Christ, who went before God, spread the issue before him and said, God, I'm unable to deal with this on my own. I humbly bow before you. Would you please solve this problem? The name of the Lord, says Proverbs 18, is a strong tower. It's a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. In contrast, a rich man's wealth is his strong tower, is its strong city, it's his place of refuge, like a high wall of protection. But then the last words are in his own imagination, because really, only God can deliver. Only God can deliver. Let me pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the music group to come and lead us in the final song. Heavenly Father, you have taught us in your word that you can be trusted. And I know that there are people in this audience that are facing formidable challenges, challenges that are beyond them to solve. And I know that they've prayed, and I know that they've wept, and I know from your word that you have heard their prayers and you have seen their tears. Would you show yourself up, God, and would you deliver? Not for our benefit primarily, but so the nations would come to know that you alone are God.